go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that critical question. And his hope is that when we read through his gospel and see what he presents Jesus as, we will believe in him. And this morning, we're continuing a story that we started last week about Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And if you weren't here or you don't remember, Jesus, after a bit of a long journey, ends up resting near a well in Samaria. And at that point, a Samaritan woman is coming to the well to get water. Jesus asks her for some water, and she's quite shocked, considering that not only is he a Jew, that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, but she's also a woman. And so what ends up happening is Jesus responds to her saying, well, if you knew who I was, you would be asking for the living water that I could give. That is a bit confusing to her. She doesn't quite get it. But the verses in verses 13 and 14, this is where we ended off last week. I want to read them again because it leads into what we will be reading this morning. Look at verse 13 of John chapter 4. Jesus said, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. So Jesus is talking to this woman about her need to be saved. That's the whole point. This woman came to the well to fulfill a physical need that she had, which was water, but Jesus is getting at something deeper. He's saying that you need salvation, and I'm the only one who can give that to you. So they are on different wavelengths here. She's talking about water. Jesus is trying to get her to see her need for salvation. And that leads right into the verses we are going to be covering this morning, which is John chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. Starting in verse 15, we read, Sir, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So, again, we're picking up right where we left off in this interaction, and the woman is not understanding. To be clear, Jesus is talking about her need to be saved. She's still very much focused on the water in the well, what she came to get, while Jesus is trying to move her to understanding her need for salvation. So this is why she says, well, give me this water that won't make me thirsty. Well, I don't have to come back here again. I would love that water. Now, this is probably a bit of a snarky response. I don't think anyone thinks there's some magical water somewhere that once you drink it, you would never get thirsty again. But it just goes to show the woman is not getting what Jesus is trying to get her to see, the great need that she has to be saved. And so it seems kind of random, but all of a sudden in verse 16, Jesus tells her, well, go call your husband and come back here. And in verse 17, she makes it clear, I don't have a husband, to which Jesus says, well, you are correct, but he tells her in verse 18 that he knows that she has had five husbands and she's currently with a man who is not her husband. So what she said to Jesus is technically correct. She did not have a husband. Really, Jesus is getting at the reality of this woman's past. And so this might seem like a bit of an interesting shift from Jesus. Here this woman's talking about water from the well. Again, Jesus is trying to get her to see her need for salvation. And all of a sudden, Jesus pivots to, all right, go call your husband. Also, ultimately calling her out on her past and her current situation that she is living in. So that's kind of maybe lead us to a question. Why would Jesus make this pivot? Well, this information helps us not only understand why Jesus made that pivot, but a little bit more about this woman. I said this last week, but this woman is probably, more than likely, a bit of a social outcast and probably looked down on by her society. We know this for a few reasons. If you were here last week, you saw that this woman came to get water around noon, more towards the heat of the day. Really, women wouldn't be coming to get water at that time. Usually you would come earlier when it was still cool. You'd go get water, and usually they would come in groups. But this woman is by herself coming more towards the heat of the day to get water. And then Jesus, being God, fills us in on this woman's past, the fact that she had five different husbands, and she was currently with a man who was not her husband. So all these pieces come together to show us that, yeah, this woman was probably a bit of a social outsider and outcast because of what she had done. We don't know what happened for her to have five different husbands, but something like that would have not been looked on very well in that day, especially the fact she's with a man that she's not currently married to. So this woman seems to be pretty clear. She's looked down on. She's a bit of a social outcast. That's why she's by herself talking to Jesus at this time. She's had a bit of a past, and certainly in that day, she would have been a bit of a pariah in that society. So when Jesus brings this up, he's not just picking on her. He's not just trying to be mean or anything. Remember what I said earlier. Jesus is trying to get this woman to see the great need that she has, that it's not a physical need that she came to the well, which was to get water. He's trying to get her to see, hey, you need to be saved. You need what only I can give you. So she's not understanding what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, in a sense, brings up probably something that was a bit touchy to her. If her past had led her to be a bit of an outcast, a social outsider, well, it was probably a pretty sensitive subject. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He's God. He knows this woman better than she knows herself. So she certainly knows everything about her, including her past. So he brings up her past, not to be mean, but again, he's trying to get her to see, you need to be saved. You are a sinner. Like, we are all sinners. So he brings up, hey, you've had multiple husbands. You're currently with a man. It's as if he's saying, I understand why you're an outsider. I understand why everyone looks down on you in your society. And she was probably carrying a lot of guilt and shame for what she had done. Maybe what she was carrying, how people looked down on her, how she had to go by herself to get water, how she was ostracized in her society. So Jesus is bringing this up to help her see more and more, I know who you are, and because I know who you are, I know what your greatest need is, and I'm the only one who can give you the thing that will satisfy that need, which is salvation. He knows the guilt and the condemnation that she was probably carrying. And so Jesus is trying to give her freedom from sin, freedom from that guilt and condemnation. So Jesus brings this up to still pointedly get her to see, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about a greater need that you have beyond just coming here to get water. Well, in verse 18, we see the woman is starting, at the very least, to get the hint that this man sitting in front of her is not just a normal traveler who happened to be sitting there wanting water from her. For him to know this about her, he clearly had to be a man of God, some special man of God, because they just met. How would he have any idea all these things about her past. So she calls him a prophet. And then in verse 20, she makes her own kind of random pivot, because now knowing that this is a man of God, in her mind, a prophet, she brings up a kind of theological question, if you will, something that separated the Samaritans and the Jewish people, which if you were here last week, I went over some of why there's a lot of tension between these two groups. But knowing that he's a man of God and a prophet, she starts bringing up this theological issue that separates the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the heart of the issue is that the Samaritans really only believed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were sacred and inspired by God, while the Jewish people clearly believed all of the books in what we know as the Old Testament were inspired and ultimately sacred, given by God. So this discrepancy led to different beliefs of where God should be worshipped. The Samaritans believed that God should be worshipped in a place called Mount Gerizim, while, of course, the Jewish people believed that he should be worshipped in Jerusalem at their temple. So I'm just setting this up to say, when she ultimately talks about our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we should be worshipping in Jerusalem, this is what she's getting at. There is a theological difference between these two groups. So now there's a man of God in front of her. We're not sure why she brings this up. Probably at its heart is this, she's getting at the heart of why there's such a separation between these two groups of people. But she wants him to discuss this answer. Well, okay, you're this man of God. Well, give me an answer for this. Why are we worshiping at different places? What is this big separation that we have here? Well, in verse 21, Jesus does kind of address it, but he's using this as a launching point again to still get her to see the need that she has. So Jesus says that a time is coming where God will not be worshiped on these different places that she is talking about. Ultimately, Jesus says this to explain that these differences, soon they aren't going to matter. And then in verse 23, we see how Jesus says a time is coming where he won't be worshipped at each religious place. And that time is both coming and here now. Jesus is starting to cut through the heart. She is starting to understand, okay, this is a religious man of God. He has a spiritual insight. She throws out this question. But Jesus, again, he's cutting through it all to try to get to her heart, the issue that she has. In verse 24, we see Jesus cut to the heart of the issue. He says that God's not going to be worshipped at these places anymore. True worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Going further, Jesus says that these are the people whom the Father wants to worship him, and that's because he's spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth if they will be true worshipers of God. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you're bringing up a very real difference between what the Jewish people, how they worship God, and how the Samaritan people try to worship God. But Jesus is saying, listen, the time is now and coming where these differences aren't going to matter. A true worshiper of God will do it in this way. They will worship in spirit and in truth. And so this is really important, church. And I'm going to circle back to it in a minute. True worshipers of God, it's not about so much of the details that we get caught up in. It's about the how we worship God. That is what defines us as true worshipers of him. God is not looking for people who are like, well, I've checked all these sort of boxes. I've done these things, God, there, I've given you my worship. It's the how behind why we worship him. But to finish up these verses before I get to that, we see in verses 25 and 26 that this woman says this. The woman said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. So again, the Samaritan woman still not fully understanding. She's bringing up these religious differences. And so she says, listen, I know the Messiah is coming. He will sort all this stuff out. But Jesus makes this incredible declaration that he is the Messiah. Two things about this very quickly. First off, this is one of the clearest indicators where Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he's the promised Messiah. If you were here with us in chapter 3, Jesus didn't even make it this clear to Nicodemus, by the way, that he was the Messiah. But to this Samaritan woman, to this person who's not a Jew, to this social outcast, he makes it as clear as he basically possibly can that he's the promised Messiah. Not only that, it's hard to see in our English translation, but in the original language, what Jesus is basically saying here is he's calling himself the I Am, which, if you know your Bible, this goes all the way back to Exodus, when God called Moses to ultimately free his people, lead them out of slavery. If you know the story, there was a burning bush. Moses asked God who he should tell everyone that he is. He's asking him what his name is. And God says what? I am who I am. God called himself the I Am. So incredibly, and I just love this because, Jesus is making this connection. He's calling himself the I Am. He's connecting himself with that very God all the way back in Exodus. So to summarize this story, Jesus, he's sitting by this well by himself because the disciples went in town to get food. The Samaritan woman comes out. She's looking to fulfill this physical need that we all have, which is we're thirsty. They don't have running water. She's out there going get water. And Jesus starts talking to her, which shocks her that he would do something like that, especially considering that society. And Jesus, though, cuts through everything and is trying to get her to see, I know who you are. I know that you need salvation. And I am the Messiah. I am the only one who can give you what you truly need, which is for God to change her heart, which is for God to save her. She doesn't get it, so Jesus brings up what is probably the most sensitive issue that she has in her life. I know your past. I know who you are. Probably, again, filling in the blanks here, probably the guilt and the shame that she carried in that society by the fact that people probably didn't associate with her. She's out there by herself near the heat of the day, just trying to get water. Jesus knew who she was, and yet he was offering to give her that salvation. And so she brings up this theological issue once she realizes he's a man of God. But Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about all these other things. God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. She says, look, I know the Messiah is coming. And this is when Jesus says, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the one that everyone has been looking forward to. I am the one who will bring salvation. And we'll see next week what her response to all of this is. But it is pretty incredible that this woman, she came out to just get water, to do something that everyone did in that day, and yet she ended up meeting the Messiah, God, very God. And God, in his love and his mercy, did not reject her, did not look down on her because of her past and who she was like everyone else did. Instead, the God of the universe sat there and offered her salvation. He was looking at her, knew everything about her, and still wanted to bring her into his kingdom. And by the way, it's incredible that he lovingly and patiently sat there and walked with her through everything. Didn't get mad, didn't get impatient, but he knew who she was, the need that she had, her understanding, and he just kept lovingly bringing her along. So it's a bit of an incredible story. I love this story, and like I said, we will wrap it up next week. But for us now, what should we be taking from this story? Last week we saw how all of us humans have this deep need within us, just like the Samaritan woman had. And we saw how in society, in the world today, we're trying to fill that need or quench that thirst with everything the world can give, and it never does satisfy us. It just never does. Only God can fulfill that great need that we have. Only he can quench that thirst. But this morning, I want to look at what Jesus said here about this thing about God ultimately wanting people to worship him in spirit and in truth, because that's really important, especially if you're a Christian in this place. You probably want to be a true worshiper of God, at least I would hope. So for Jesus to reveal this about God, that he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth, is very important. So I want to take a few minutes to break down what that looks like. Obviously, there are two parts of that. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let's start with truth, because that is pretty straightforward. All that has to do with being a true worshiper of God when we talk about worshiping him in truth is to understand who we are worshiping. I've mentioned this multiple times throughout this series, but a lot of people love Jesus in the sense their own version of Jesus. They say they love God, but you know, it's just how they like to think of God. So worshiping God in truth is about worshiping God as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Not who we want him to be, not who we just think he is, not who our grandparents told us he was. It's that desire to begin to know God so that we can worship him more and more for who he is and what he has done. I like to put it this way. If you love somebody, whether that's a spouse, whether that's your kids, whether that's a friend, whatever that is, I would assume you want to get to know them more and more. Be a little bit weird if you're like, I love that person. You're like, well, tell me about them. I'm like, I don't really know them. I know their name. You say, well, I think we have a little bit different definitions of what it means to love someone. If you love someone, why wouldn't you want to know more about them? What they're going through, their past, where their goals, where they think they're going, whatever that is. If you have kids, you know, you want to know what's going on in your kids' lives. Why? You love them. Your spouse, hopefully you love them enough to want to know, how was your day? What's going on? You know, whatever that is. It's this thing that when we love something, we want more of it. We want to get to know it more. I mean, I love sports. I have way too much useless knowledge about sports and all this is because I just enjoy it. It comes natural to me to want to learn and read and grow in my knowledge of LSU or the Saints. Unfortunately, those are my teams right now. I'm not doing too well. But the point being, if you love God, why would you not want to learn more about him? And that's one of the odd things to me when people say they love God and love Jesus, but not really investing any time in getting to know him. And that's what I'm saying. If we're going to be true worshipers of God, we need to worship him in that truth of who he is, wanting to know more about him instead of maybe going off and following these false ideas about God, one of the biggest which in our day and time is that God is just all about love. And of course he's a loving God. That's one of the main characteristics about him. But when people are talking about love, it's like the He Gets Us campaign that always plays on TV and just makes me mad every time it comes up. But it's this sense about, oh, God and, you know, or Jesus is just basically this hippie who just loves people. It doesn't matter, you know, whatever. Just love me. That's the point. You go live however you want. It's just about love, man. But that's not who God has revealed himself to be. As a matter of fact, I love this with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Look at what he says. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Good thing to underline on its own whenever you're worried about this world and what God is up to in this. You're part of a kingdom where it will never be shaken. Continue on. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We forget a little bit too much at times that we serve the God of the universe, that he is a holy and righteous God. Sometimes we come to him a little bit too flippantly, but also this gets to this idea that, oh, you know, God is just love. Live however you want. Do everything that you want. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's just about love. And it's like, well, you're kind of forgetting the wrath and the judgment part of God, kind of forgetting that he's a consuming fire, that whole part of who our God is. Now, that's not to say, again, that he's not a loving God. And by the way, I think we as Christians can fall, and just people can fall way too much on one end of the spectrum or the other. I've already talked about how we can fall too far on the other end of the spectrum about love, love, love. And you forget that his wrath against sin, how much God hates sin, so much so that because of his love, he had to send his son to live the life we all should have lived, to die the death that we deserved, where God's wrath was placed on him that should have been given to us in eternal conscious torment in hell, all for Christ to be raised again from the dead, defeating sin, death, and the grave, and now he's ascended into heaven. But that point about our sin, my sin, your sin, sent Jesus to the cross. So when we get to Easter, it wasn't just, that's why I love this, the hymn that says, it was my sin that held him there. It wasn't everyone else's sins, it was mine. He took on my sin on the cross. So too often we get a little too flippant with how we're living and going like, oh, you know, it's not a big deal. God is love. Sure, he is love. But do we see how our sin is the thing that put Jesus on the cross, how he took what we deserve? So one error is we get too much on God is love and forget that he's a righteous and holy God. We should be approaching him with reverence and awe. But then, on the other hand, some people get a little too legalistic, a little bit too much about, oh, well, God's a stickler. Every time I sin, he looks down on me, and he's mad, and I go, oh, man, I'm so sorry. And just that goes completely against what Scripture says, too, which Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have been saved, your sins, past, present, and future, have been completely taken care of, so you are no longer condemned. And then we forget, too, if you're on that side of the aisle, that Jesus told us to pray to God as a father, a loving father. Now, sometimes that analogy doesn't work or that imagery doesn't work well for people because some people haven't had a great father. So maybe sometimes all they know is a father who's very harsh and unloving and unkind. So I could get how people fall on that end. And they go, every time I sin, every time I mess up, God looks at me and he's just mad at me, and oh, I got to do this. And it's like, no, he's a loving father. He's taken care of everything. So again, this is what it means to worship God in truth. It's learning more and more about God. It's seeing how heinous our sin is, how terrible it is that it sent Jesus to the cross, and yet he still loves us. And yet our sin is still taken care of. And so we hate our sin, but we don't ultimately live in condemnation. We live knowing that he does love us, that he's covered us, and I'm going to fight every single day to kill sin in my life because of all God has done for me. That is what it starts to look like to be a true worshiper of God, to worship him in truth. Not saying, oh, you just live however you want. Yeah, keep sinning. That doesn't matter. Absolutely not. His sin is heinous. God, our God is a righteous God. But at the same time, before he's a loving father who's welcomed us into his family. So worshiping God in truth is all about knowing who we're worshiping more and more over time. Again, when we get to heaven, we won't be getting a theological test. But if you love God, why wouldn't you want to know more about him? Why wouldn't you want to see how beautiful and amazing our God is for all that he's done and try to worship him more and more in that way? And so the second thing is to worship God in spirit, which that is pointing us inward. Because here's the deal, church. You can go ahead and write this down. This is the heart of the issue, if you will. And it's very close to that. True worship actually is a heart issue. Just because you decide to worship God in whatever form that takes, that does not mean that God is pleased with your worship of him. And that's very important to take note of. I want to show you some times in the Old Testament where God's people came to him in worship, were at times doing exactly what he told them to do, and yet God was very clear. He was not pleased with their worship. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God, speaking through his prophet, said, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God says, I hate the feast that you have. You come together as my people. I take no delight in that. Verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I mean, that's pretty powerful. They are giving offerings to God that he has commanded them to give. And God says, I'm not going to accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. They're worshiping God, has no joy in it. He says, I'm not going to listen to them. You can go ahead and take that worship away, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, they are abandoning living like God has commanded them, so their worship to him is detestable. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. God, again speaking through his prophet, says, stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I mean, that is some strong language right there. Stop bringing useless offerings. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of the solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. I mean, come on. God is, they are praying to God. They are giving him offerings. It's detestable. Come on, give me countless prayers. He's not going to listen. Why? Their hands are covered with blood. They think that they are just living however they want, doing things against God. Then they think they can just worship him. And it's detestable to God. I mean, you want stronger language than that? He hates it. A strong church. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 20. God, speaking through his prophet, again, says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor are your sacrifices pleasing to me. You think you're giving sacrifices? You think that checks the box with God? He's not pleased by it. What about Malachi chapter 1, verse 10? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you may not kindle fire on my altar. God is saying, I wish that there was one person among the people who would shut the doors of the temple so that you guys could not even get to the altar to give me a sacrifice. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I mean, these are striking verses. The people are coming to God to worship him. They're giving sacrifices. They're doing Sabbaths. They're having festivals as God commanded them to have. And what has God said? That he's not interested in them at all. He's not pleased by them, calling some of them detestable, how he hates it. And this is, I don't know, it's so striking. He just wishes someone amongst the people would just shut the doors of the temple so that people wouldn't even be able to come to him anymore. He would rather that than people come to him and try to give offerings and give these useless prayers. I mean, church, these verses make it clear that just because you decide to go through the motions with God does not mean you're a true worshiper of him. Just because you think, well, let me worship God, that doesn't mean he's pleased with it. Just because I give to God, well, somehow that checks that box and now I'm good. That doesn't mean that he has any pleasure in that. Just because you're sitting in a seat or watching online, you've given time to God in that way, doesn't mean that he cares. Doesn't even mean at times that you're praying multiple prayers. He said to his own people that I will not listen. So this gets at the point that just because you're going through the motions does not mean you're truly worshiping with God. Quite the opposite. So what's the key? It's the heart behind the worship, right? It's why we're worshiping and how we are worshiping him. But the problem we have, especially if you've been in with me for any amount of time, you hear me talk about sin all the time, but if you're new or your first time you've heard this, we have a problem as humans. We are sinners. We are absolutely broken. Our hearts are so messed up and detestable that we don't even want to worship God. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's not a single person on earth who has ever lived who could claim to be righteous. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God, not a single person in and of ourselves with our broken hearts who even wants to seek God. Even when someone does, they're doing it out of the wrong place for their wrong motives, usually for themselves. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Even when we try to do good, we're not doing good. Ultimately, we have become worthless because of our sins. That is the state of humanity. That is how we are in our own effort. So if worship is primarily a heart issue, which it is, then when we're talking about being a true worshiper of God and how it's all about the heart, it leaves us in a little bit of a tough spot. If what Paul describes here is our state, then you could see why it's so difficult for us to truly worship God as He deserves, as He desires. This is why, as we've been walking through this gospel, we saw what Jesus said to Nicodemus last chapter, that God has to change our hearts. That if we are going to come to God, He must do such a radical work in our hearts and our lives that it, by His Spirit, that it's like we've been born again. We'll never worship God as we should in our own effort and our own works. I just throw this up to say, if you're trying to get to God through your own works, if you've heard someone say, well, this is how you love God, this is how you truly worship Him, and again, maybe it's a list, maybe you've read a book about seven ways to get closer to God. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it's like, oh, you just pray, you spend time with God, you read your devotionals, you come to church, make sure that you give, make sure you do it. All that's good, but if the heart behind it is not correct, God is not pleased in that way. If somehow in our own effort, again, we could just check boxes and get to God, then we could earn our salvation. But we know we can't. Ephesians chapter 2, right? You have been saved by grace through faith. This not of yourselves. It's not of work. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. We are so broken as sinners, we could never get to God on our own. So this is important, church. We need God to do a radical work in our lives. That's why when we worship by Spirit, we need to humble ourselves before God and say, before we do anything else, God, change me. By your Spirit, work on my heart. Humble me before you. Help me to desire to love you more. I want to do all these things. I come to church. God, I want to be generous with my time, my resources, all that. I want to pray more. I want to do all this. But before I worry about just making sure I check boxes, God, change me. Help me to desire it. Help me to just love you, God, so that when I do these things, it's from a place of, I love God. I'm not trying to earn anything from Him. I just see how beautiful and amazing my God is. This is what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It means that we just seek to glorify Him. We are in awe of who He is, the truth part, right? We see who He's revealed Himself to be in Scripture. We see how incredible He is. So our hearts are just moved by the fact that if He loved me that much, man, how could I not give Him worship? How could I not lift my hands? How could I not be generous with my time, my resources, my energy, when He's already given me everything? How could I not say a kind word to someone? How could I not want to spend time with my God in prayer? Again, when I will be with Him for eternity, why wouldn't you want some of that right now? This is what it looks like, church, for us to worship in spirit and in truth. So, as we wrap up, if you are not saved, if you are not a follower of God, I would point you back to this story at how incredible it is that God came to this Samaritan woman, this person who was lowly in her society, who was looked down on, and yet she had an encounter with God that's been recorded for all of time. Here we are, thousands of years later, reading about this ostracized woman, and she met the Messiah and got one of the clearest declarations that Jesus made that He was the Messiah. So I just say all that to say, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, just like we can't earn our salvation through being good, so good that God owes us our salvation, guess what? You can't be so bad that His offer of salvation isn't for you, because it's not about what we do. It's about what we believe. Will we just come to Jesus and believe that he is the Messiah, that he is taking care of our sin problem through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension? And I would love to talk to you more about that if you're here or watching. But for all of us who have been saved, who would say that we're followers of God, I really think that these verses allow us to reflect on our worship of him. Are we more interested in checking boxes? Or do we look at our time with God, our quiet time, or our time in church, or whatever it is, and it just feels like a burden? All right, it's Sunday. I guess I got to go to church. Otherwise, people will know I'm not there, and you know, then they'll be asking questions and all this sort of thing. It's like, oh, well, you know, I haven't given, and I know I should probably give. Well, begrudgingly put that in there. It's like, well, you know, I don't like the music, or I don't like this song, or I'm like, okay, I guess I'll stand for worship in that sort of way. It's like, oh, you know, I don't even like this portion of scripture, and Bo takes too long anyway, so we're doing these sort of things. It's like, what ultimately are we so worried about? We get caught up in the details, right? Just like the Samaritan woman was like, well, we're supposed to worship there and there. And Jesus was saying, that's not what it's about. God is looking for people to worship in spirit and in truth. Do you think our other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who do not have beautiful buildings, nice chairs, we have speakers, we got music, you think that they have less worship or worse worship than us when they might have access to nothing, maybe huddled underground somewhere, just speaking and singing songs, psalms? You don't think that that's beautiful to God? They don't have anything that we have, and yet they're true worshipers if they come to him in that way. We are blessed to have what we have, and yet it's like, well, you know, it's a little too cold outside, or it's sprinkled, so I don't want to go out, or all these sort of things. I'm not trying to cast guilt, but just to get you to see we're missing the point. It's too often. We have been changed by God. We're followers of him. He has welcomed us into his eternal kingdom. He's changed our hearts. And yet, we get caught up in these details instead of simply being blown away by our God and saying, God, I just thank you that I live in a place where I could have a great community, where we could be free to worship you without going outside and having someone potentially kill me or my family. All these things. So I'm not trying to cast condemnation, but I am trying to get us to look inside. What do we get caught up in worship? What do we get so thrown off by about whatever it is? And instead, don't you think our God deserves everything that we have? Don't you think for all that he's given us through Jesus that we can make some time to learn more about him, to be able to just sing songs, to be able to just have joy, to be able to just look around and encourage someone who might need it? This is what it means to worship God. Not getting caught up on all these other things, but just seeing, God, you deserve it. You deserve way more than I can ever give. And yet, God, I will give you the best that I have. It means during the week, yes, we're all busy, but not also feeling like, well, I didn't do my devos. Let me hurry up and open the page. But just trying to carve out time to go, God, you deserve this. I will find time for you because, again, you deserve it. I just want to give you, with everything you've given me, the best that I can. It's not about checking boxes. I'll say it over and over again. Stop trying to get caught up in the details. Look at your heart and just see, God, am I worshiping you in spirit and in truth? What's the heart behind it? So let's all humble ourselves. Let's all ask God by his Spirit to open up our hearts more and more to him. Let's stop trying to give God the minimum. Let's stop worrying about if our butt's in a seat on Sunday morning and good, I felt good, I came to church, yay. And instead worship him through the empowerment of his Spirit for the incredible truth that he's given us, all that he's given us through Jesus. Amen.